My name is Bernie Elliott. I am one of the pastors here. It's a joy that we can gather on this Sunday, and as we do each week, celebrate Christ's victory. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Romans, our Bible app? If not, no worries. The words should appear on the screen behind me. We're going to look at one verse today. We are going to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. We do this because we believe the Bible is not merely a collection of ancient wisdom from people long gone. We believe the Bible is God's very word to us, and therefore the foundation upon which we build our lives. And so our practice is to spend some time hearing from and considering God's word. And we're going to do that this morning. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, hear the word of God, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Would you bow your heads and just pray with me again? Father, as we come to you now in these moments, we acknowledge and we express our need to you. Would you speak to us clearly through your word? Would your spirit be at work in our midst, convicting us of sin and confronting us with your glorious grace in Christ Jesus? May your word take root in our hearts and our minds and bring forth fruit for your glory and for your honor. Be honored and glorified, as we just sang in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder how you would finish this sentence. Without blank, Easter wouldn't be Easter. Without blank, Easter wouldn't be Easter. Some of you are already thinking it, and of course the correct answer is Peeps, right? If you haven't eaten an incredibly sugary marshmallow coated with irresponsible amounts of sugar on the outside, have you even had Easter, right? And somebody said, no, it's not Peeps, it's decorating Easter eggs with my kid, an Easter egg hunt. We had an incredible hunt yesterday, a big family meal and celebration. And again, some of those traditions are better than others, Peeps, clearly. But none of them is at the heart of Easter. And the truth is, the reality is, we often make the same mistake with Christianity itself. There's so much noise all around us from Christian, so-called Christian sources, just things we read and hear, people's opinions about what Easter means or what Christianity is supposed to be about. Some people say that Christianity is just there so that we live good lives, so that we can be good people, right? So that we can be kind, decent, moral people. Others say Christianity is really about your emotional well-being, so that it's a way to cope with the anxiety and the loneliness and the pain that this life has dished out. Some promise prosperity from Christianity, health, success, just a better life in general. And others insist that the core of Christianity is setting things right socially and politically. Now, here's the deal. Some of those things, some, may be wrapped up in Christian teaching, but I wonder if you noticed what all those things I mentioned have in common. The focus lands in each one of those things on us, on you, on me, on what we do, on what we feel, on what we achieve, on what we experience. If you hear this, if you hear nothing else, please hear this. The truth is, Christianity is not first and foremost what you and I do for God. Christianity is about what God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has done for us. And this morning, I want to I want to kind of back up, slow down, and listen to these 12 words from Romans 4:25. 12 words that I think get to the beating heart of Easter. 12 words that describe the core of the Christian faith, what Christianity is all about, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I want us to see four things in these 12 words. Sin, substitution, substantiation, and salvation. We'll work through each of those things. First, there's sin. This verse tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That word trespasses, it's just a word that means sins. And sin, and again, this is maybe perhaps a confusing word, it gets muddled. Sin is any failure to conform to God's law, whether that's by our actions, by our words, by our attitude, by our very nature. Sin is not a mistake in judgment. It's not a moral lapse. Sin is not a personality flaw. Sin is rebellion against the Creator God. And the scriptures are very clear that every sin deserves the anger and the judgment of God. Now, that statement might cause some of us to go, ooh, I don't know if I like that. Every sin? I mean, some sins, yeah, I can think of some that deserve anger and judgment. But every sin? And for some of us, we might think, well, there's certain categories of people that I can envision judgment for. Or maybe we can even think about specific people. But every sin? And the answer is yes. Because sin is not merely breaking an arbitrary rule, an arbitrary law, but offending a holy, glorious God, the Creator God. Let me give you an example. If you see me on the street somewhere this week, and you don't like the look on my face, and you just come up to me and you punch me. After all, look at this face, right? Likely what's going to happen is, you know, if there's anybody around, the police are going to come, you'll get ticketed for simple assault. You'll go on your way. It won't probably make that much difference in your life, right? Now, let's suppose for a second, if you went to Washington, D.C. this week and did the same thing to a member of the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, there's federal law that protects government officials in their position, and that could land you in jail for a year. Now, let's suppose you took a flight to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, this week, and you did the same thing to a member of the royal family. At the very least, a life sentence ensues, if not worse. Get my drift. Same crime. Simple assault. Very different punishments. Why? Because of the glory and the dignity assigned to the person or position that was assaulted. And friends, if we take the witness of Scripture even remotely seriously, then God's punishment for sin is not merely reasonable, it is just. In the Old Testament book, the prophet Isaiah says this about God. He asks this to God's people, for God. He says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" You see what he's doing? He's separating himself in glory and dignity from anything and everybody else. And then in just a few verses later, the Lord answers that question. He says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." So here's the truth. His glory, his beauty, his dignity, his power, his wisdom, his strength, his holiness far exceed any examples of those things that we can conceive of in this life. So God's punishment is not merely reasonable, it's just. Our pride, my pride, your pride, is contempt for a God who rules and reigns over all things. And our pride says, no, God, you have no authority in my life. Our greed and our materialism says to God, you've cheated me, God. You didn't get me what I deserve, what I need, what I want. Our fixation on chasing after this thing and that thing that is temporary and fading in keeping our attention says, God, you're not quite what those things are. We assault his dignity and his worth, though there is none like him. So humankind has a predicament. In the words of Psalm 130, verse 3, psalmist asks, if you, O Lord, should mark, if you should pay attention to, if you should count our iniquities, who could stand? He was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins. But this passage doesn't merely acknowledge our sin. It also points graciously to something else, to substitution. A substitute, think of that word. It's somebody who acts in the place or serves in the place of another. Football game, basketball game, person gets injured, a substitute comes in. A person is disqualified, a substitute comes in. That person can no longer do what they're supposed to do. Somebody else comes in to take their place. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He was delivered up for our trespasses. We need a substitute. Jesus is described as that substitute. Jesus came into the world as the substitute for his people, enduring the punishment that we just talked about, that we deserve for our sin. And this was so God could be both just and good, but also gracious. Think about a judge. Consider a judge who simply ignores crime that comes into his court. I'm feeling benevolent today. Not guilty, acquitted. While they're very clearly guilty, we would have no patience for such a judge. That's corruption at its finest. It's disgusting. So that's not what God does. He doesn't just say, made a mistake. I'll let it go this time. No. He pours out his wrath, his judgment. On who? On a substitute. On Jesus. And so he is a just judge, not a corrupt judge. But at the same time, he's also able to be gracious to us because he's already poured out his judgment that we deserve on a substitute. Somebody that stood in our place. Jesus willingly stood in our place, the scapegoat, the substitute for our sin. He was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins. So sin and substitution. Notice the next phrase. He was raised. He was raised. Brings us to our third foundational element of what the resurrection and what Christianity is all about, substantiation. To substantiate something is to provide evidence for it, to prove the truth of something, to substantiate the claim, right? And in some senses, these words, he was raised, answers the question, how do we know he was raised? How can we be sure? You see, Jesus, during his ministry, he made claims about himself, he made claims about sin, and he made claims about death. How do we know that all the claims Jesus made were true and not merely the ramblings of some fringe character from history? How do we know? How can we be sure they were true? Jesus said that he and the Father were one God. How do we know? Jesus said that he had come to give his life as a ransom, as a substitute for many. How can we be sure? Jesus said that that his death would conquer death. Death would be defeated. The grave wouldn't have the last word. In fact, John 11, hear these words. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus proclaims, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So how do we know? How can we be sure? How do we know that his work on the cross that we just talked about, delivered up for our trespasses, how do we know that was effective? The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection is the substantiation of all his claims. If Jesus' body had just remained in the tomb, if it had just decayed, there would be little reason for any one of us to believe much of what he said. Oh, I mean, Jesus said some great things, and we could kind of tuck those away, and wow, those aren't those nice? But if his body remained in the tomb and decayed, they wouldn't be claims upon which we could build our lives and anchor our lives and stake our future and our hope. But the fact is, he was raised. And that's God's kind of stamp of approval. It's the receipt. Yes, it is finished. It has been paid. Death has been defeated. You are free from your sin. The resurrection is confirmation that Jesus' claims were true. His resurrection is substantiation of these bold, shocking declarations of truth that Jesus made. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Earlier, we read from the Gospel of Luke, and I just want to read a section of that again. I want to pause here on this idea that Jesus defeated death. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." It says, while they were perplexed about this. I just want us to just think about this for a moment. Luke does not report the resurrection of Jesus because he and his readers were gullible ancient people who didn't know any better. Nor did the women, Luke tells us, that came to the tomb have any expectation to find Jesus alive. They were coming to take care of his corpse. They expected death. Luke tells us that they're like, oh, the stone, it's been rolled away. They go into the tomb. What does verse 4 say? They are perplexed. How could something like this happen? And why wouldn't they be? In first century Judaism at their time, there was no category for one man rising in the middle of history. It wasn't a thought. It wasn't an expectation. I think maybe that shows us that perhaps we aren't so different. The resurrection confronts our worldview as well. Many admire Jesus' teaching and his compassion, but they find it difficult, and they might not say it, but perhaps even childish, to believe that a man who was executed on a cross, dead and buried, could rise again to life. You see, the resurrection confronts our modern sensibilities, our scientific assumptions. But that skepticism fails to account for the Creator God who spoke everything into existence and sustains us at this very moment. That skepticism fails to explain the disciples' willingness to suffer and die for their testimony about a resurrected Jesus. Acts chapter 12 records James, one of the apostles, being executed for him declaring that Jesus had conquered the grave. At best, some people might be willing to give their lives for beliefs they think are true. Not all of us, but maybe some of us. But for all these people to die for what they knew was a hoax? No. That skepticism cannot account for I mean, just to be honest, embarrassing details embedded in the resurrection account here in Luke and in other places. Women who at that time, who their testimony had little legal weight, if any at all, they were the first witnesses to the resurrection. A member of the Sanhedrin, a council who hated Jesus, who really was responsible for his death in many human ways, a member of the Sanhedrin was the one who cared for Jesus' body and put it in a tomb, not his followers. His followers, what were they doing at that time? They were rushing away in panic and in fear. If you were inventing a story, you would make it convincing, not awkwardly embarrassing like the resurrection accounts that we have. You see, the resurrection is substantiation of Jesus' life and ministry, and it calls us not to mere admiration, wow, wasn't he great? It calls us to trust. It calls you to trust, to devotion, to stake your life on his. So we've seen substitution, substantiation, and one last thing. Look again at Romans 4:25 with me. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word justification. In some senses, we could boil it down to this: salvation. Justification is a legal pronouncement made by God. It's the equivalent of a judge in a courtroom declaring a sentence and banging the gavel. It's a legal declaration. And what justification is God is making a legal declaration about his people. Not guilty. Even though quite the opposite is true. I know my life. I know my thoughts, my attitudes, my words. Not guilty is not a great summary of that. But in justification, Jesus, remember our substitute? Jesus' record of perfection, his flawless life, is accounted as ours. It's credited to our account. Justification says you are loved, you are accepted, you are approved, you are embraced by the God whom you've distanced by your rebellion. Some of us might be inclined to think that Christianity teaches earn your salvation, work hard, do good. But justification is quite the opposite. Justification, that legal declaration, not guilty, that's not earned. You don't live a certain kind of life and then get that declaration. It's not merited. It's not for the spiritually zealous. It's not for the religiously devoted. Justification is a gift, what the Bible calls grace. It's all gift received through faith. The work Jesus said he would do, the work he accomplished on the cross, the work that his resurrection substantiates, his victory over the grave, it's all given to us. It's applied to us as we look to God in faith. And friend, that's what the God of Scripture is calling you to today. To rest your whole life, now and eternity, on the work of Jesus. Not on you being a better person. Not on you improving, working hard. Staking your whole life and eternity on Jesus. The one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the resurrection and all that it involves changes everything. It addresses our greatest need. It assures us our sin has been dealt with. So some of us walk around feeling guilt and shame for our past. You can leave that here today by looking to Christ in faith. Christian, perhaps you've grabbed hold of the sins from your past and you're not sure whether God actually, hear this, your sin has been dealt with. He was delivered up for your trespasses, your sins. It assures us our sin has been dealt with. Trust in the one who was raised. It calms the greatest fear that we have, that death grips us. Death has been defeated. The death of death has happened in the death of Christ. And it confronts us of our news of acceptance by God. Am I lovable? Am I loved? Can I be accepted? The answer is in Christ. Absolutely. You are loved. More loved than you could ever imagine. The resurrection and all that it involves changes everything. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray even now that your Spirit would continue to work in us by your Spirit. Show us our need for you. Show us the foolishness of looking to other things to fill holes in our life, to deal with our shame and our guilt, to address our fears. Show us our need for Jesus this morning. Remind us of the gift of Jesus this morning and his great victorious work over Satan, sin, and death. May we rest assured in his work. We pray even now for some in this room whose hearts have been far from you. We pray that you would give the gift of faith, that you would open eyes, that you would give ears to hear and hearts and minds that would understand and receive Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Fill us, your people, with joy because of the resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.